Let's quiet our hearts before the preaching moment. God, we're getting ready to do something that is really weird in our day and age, more and more so, listening to words spoken and listening for your voice in the midst of those words. Now, I confess freely, Lord, that just because I say it doesn't mean it's a word from you. And as much as I stay near to this text that we believe you have inspired, then the voice of Jesus can be heard in the church that you have created by your life, death, and resurrection. And so, Word of the Living God, incarnate Word, we pray that you would speak today through this, your sermon, and that this sermon that comes out of my mouth will, in fact, have the kind of integrity that is congruence with what you have said, that we will be able to hear it by your Spirit's power among us, changing us, disrupting us so as to live more freely and beautifully in your way. May it be so, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. We perform for an audience of one. Say this often at Table Life Church as a way of describing Christian corporate worship. Worship is the work of the people of God delighting in their God together. When we worship, we cast our collective gaze upon the triune one, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God speaks to us in word and table, and we respond with gratitude and repentance as grace runs naked among us. We perform for an audience of one. I used that phrase when I prayed for our teens preparing for Festival of Life a few weeks ago. I overheard Alan say to our teens at the Festival of Life that they were performing for an audience of one prior to their performances. Of course, it would be a lot easier if they weren't being judged against their peers and given medals declaring their victory over their peers or defeat at the hand of their peers. In response to what I consider to be a judging error at Festival of Life, I think I may have uttered the words, "They got robbed." You see, I am not impervious to the allure of competition. I sat in the FOL sanctuary with pride welling up in my heart, both probably the good kind and the bad kind. I listened to some admittedly pathetic performances, but not from our kids. Not one of them made me cringe. Don't you hate it when your pastor tells the truth? Anyway. So we tell our youth that they perform for an audience of one, and then we send them to the Nazarene version of America's Got Talent. And I think this may send a mixed message when you think about it. Now, some of you are like, "Come on, Pastor, you're such a snowflake. Competition is good. If everyone gets a reward, then no one gets a reward. If everyone gets a medal, then nobody gets a medal. If everyone is special, then nobody's special. You're just wounded because you were the final round draft pick in your elementary school dodgeball games." To which I would say, yes, you are right about the dodgeball. And how did you know that? And I'm not the least bit against receiving rewards. In a certain sense, Christianity is all about the reward. The prize. The big win. Crossing the finish line victoriously. Well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus tells us at the beginning of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. He says this. He says, "Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Jesus says the same thing about giving money to the poor. "If your almsgiving is a performance so as to gain the affirmation and accolades of others, well, that will be the only reward you get. Give your alms on the down low, so that your Father in heaven, who sees in secret, will reward you." I mean, don't come to church on Sunday morning with a truckload of toilet paper for new hope, back up to the sanctuary door, and begin to unload it as you make sure everyone sees how much toilet paper you brought. You perform for an audience of one. Now, he says the same thing about private prayer. Religious professionals love to practice their private piety publicly so as to impress the unwashed masses as to their holiness. Go to your quiet place, place of solitude, pray to the Father who sees the secret places and will reward you. Don't stand in the foyer with your nose into your green guide to prayer book looking, really pious. You perform for an audience of one. Now, at the end of this part of his sermon, he says the same thing about fasting. Quit putting your performance mask on when fasting. You look so pathetic with your pouty faces and your body odor. They didn't wash back in that day when they were fasting. When you fast, put on that makeup, for crying out loud, or shave, right? Take a shower so that no one knows you're fasting except for God. Keep your private acts of piety a secret between you and your Father in heaven. Then your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. You perform for an audience of one. Now, Jesus couldn't care less about good works for the sake of good works. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't want us his followers to pursue altruism, doing good without any concern for what you get out of it. Jesus wants you to be very concerned with what you get out of it. Jesus wants his followers to seek the Father's pleasure and the Father's reward. He never names the reward, but because the assumption is that because it is from the Father, it will be a reward beyond imagining. Jesus wants us to perform for an audience of one. He wants us to consider what it means to be the kind of persons who intend to do just what he did. That is, live to please the Father, no matter the pleasure or the suffering it brings in this present moment. Now, week before last, we listened to Jesus' six laws of love from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Remember those? Love is not predatory. Love keeps covenant, protects the weak. Love is unconditionally truthful. Love does not retaliate. Love extends to the enemy. Remember those? Really tough. The laws of love. Now, we acknowledge how one cannot live these laws of love without the Spirit of Christ within us and the community of Christ around us. But honestly, I think Jesus' teaching about performing for an audience of one is just as hard, if not harder, or perhaps it's just more foundational. That is to say, in order to live out the laws of love in the Jesus way, one must share Jesus' passion for the Father's pleasure, right? Without this passion for the Father's reward, the laws of love will always seem like a heavy yoke of impossible requirements rather than a dance of delight with the object of one's affection. Okay? And let me tell you, it is no easier for pastors. We're just sometimes better at hiding it through the humble brag of God talk. I see it on social media all the time. One of my colleagues, God is doing great things at our church. I am so privileged to be a part of a church where God is at work. I'm so excited to see what God is doing. And the less fortunate pastors of small struggling churches have to wonder why in the world God isn't working at their church in the same way. You can hide a lot of things behind God talk. I've been doing this for a long time and I know all the tricks of the trade. The pastor's plight is that she is blamed for the bad, but when something good happens, God gets all the accolades, right? We get blamed for all the bad, God gets all the credit. We can't at least seem to be taking credit for anything that's unseemly, except, of course, for the stuff that goes bad. Years ago, I had a parishioner blame me for the outcome of a decision I had made. Now, there were many contingencies, and I couldn't be blamed for the entirety of it, but I was blamed for it. And I asked him to consider if he would also blame me for some of the good things that were happening at the church, and he was reluctant to do so. How many people do you know choose a church by saying, that pastor is such a bad preacher and such a bad leader, and he's so bad with people that if anything good happens or anyone actually hears a word from the Lord, then it must be the Lord because it ain't that guy. Would you ever choose a pastor based on that criteria? I was at a pastor's meeting last week. We had to give our annual pastor's report. We were instructed to end the report with these words, and I quote, "By God's grace, blank number of people have been baptized through the ministry of our church." So, the last line of our report was dictated to us, and we had to include a number. Now, you know how much I love the watery sacrament, right? I'm like a pig in the mud when I'm in that baptistry. You know that, and you have, you know, received the water from that experience. There is actually no place that I would rather be. So I'm delighted that our district is focusing on baptisms as one of the indicators on our evaluation dashboard. That's a good thing. But I struggle with the number part. Now, I was glad that I wasn't asked to do this in my 10 years at Mosaic Church DC. We baptized perhaps 3 people in the entire 10 years. 1 believer, 2 babies. By contrast, here we have in our last 4 years together witnessed the baptism of 33 people here. Thanks be to God. You know what? I want to get old Nazarene when I hear that. But here's the question. Does that mean that I'm a better pastor, more successful pastor here than I was there? No. It does not. She was there. She knows it. Because I know, with the advantage of the wisdom of age, how important it is to acknowledge the season you're in. Sometimes it's seed planting time. Sometimes it's harvest time. I'm just really graced to be a part of this church at this time in its story. I'm getting to be a part of a harvest of seeds sown way before I arrive. Thank you, Steve Grosvenor, and those who went before. And the Sunday school teachers and everybody else who are responsible for that. Right? I'm getting to be a part of a harvest of seeds sown way before I arrive. And that's not humble brag. That's just the truth. So I gave my report and I said, by God's grace, 6 people have been baptized through the ministry of our church. But one church had baptized 25 people. Darn you, Yorksville Meadow. Now, Josh, if you ever hear this, know that I do love you. Another church baptized 13 people. Another 7 just, and one church just baptized 1. A few had baptized 0 people. I remembered all the numbers, didn't I? That's something about numbers, isn't it? A few days later, though, our staff informed me that the number I reported was wrong. Very wrong. Our church actually baptized 13 people last year. And there it was, a lost opportunity to humble brag about what God is doing at Table Life Church. But don't worry, I will correct that number on my written report for the assembly. You best be assured of that. Becca will make sure of it. See, I believe that God delights in baptisms. You know I do, because you know we've made that sacrament a very central part of our life together. The problem is that reporting on it, I sort of wonder if I've lost the kind of reward that Jesus tells us to covet. We perform for an audience of one. Now I know there's a difference between performing private acts of piety for public consumption and giving a report to those to whom you are accountable. Jesus, of course, talking about the former. Jesus is talking about practicing the non-corporate acts of piety. Almsgiving, fasting, private prayer. So as to impress others by one's piety. You know, showing off by the amount of money you put in the offering plate, like I did at Sunday school, for those who are in the Sunday school class. Telling everyone telling everyone and their brother that you're observing a fast while demonstrating the holy suffering of your fasting. I'm so hungry. That's not my temptation. My temptation is my desire for the admiration of my peers. Wanting my performance affirmed through the numbers I am required to report. Rather than performing for an audience of one, I can easily begin performing for the folk in this sanctuary or my peers. I think that may be the eighth deadly sin for pastors, and certainly is for Enneagram 3 types like me. But this temptation is not just about pastors, is it? I want to be careful that you don't hear what I don't mean to say, okay? Because I'm afraid that the rugged individualists among us might hear me say, might hear this and say something like, well, yeah, pastor, you know, you are singing my song because I don't care what others think of me. I never have cared and I never will care. Mm-mm, that's not Christian. I'm bordering on sociopath, but it's not Christian. I don't think that is what Jesus is getting at all, at all. Jesus teaches us to practice private piety, a rich and robust inner life of prayer and fasting and giving that are aimed at the Father's pleasure. Jesus isn't diminishing the need for corporate worship or accountability or, as we like to say here, relationships that promote growth. My suggestion, based on Jesus' teaching and his life, is to choose carefully the kind of people whose opinions matter to you. And then ask them their opinion when making important decisions. Enter into relationships that promote growth with holy intention. Surround yourself with peers who help you seek the Father's pleasure. Seek the counsel of the elders in your life, for crying out loud. Often an untapped treasure in the American zeitgeist. Seek out your elders. They may just have something to say. But if you're old like me, I always wait for you to ask before I tell you. Conversely, you may need to include placing healthy boundaries around toxic people who function in your life as the accuser's voice. Now hear this, and I think this is important. This may be something that is important for somebody here. You can simultaneously love the toxic person and place boundaries between you and the toxicity. Okay? You can do that. Jesus is not the promoter of codependent relationships. Okay? Now, I have a maximizer in my top 5 strengths, as some of you know. And this, like all the signature talents in Strength Finders, in the Strength Finder world, basically they all have balconies when you're really killing it, and they all have basements when you're not doing so well, all right? So one of the basement attitudes of a maximizer is that nothing is ever good enough for a maximizer who's living in their basement. You can ask my staff about that, all right? The maximizer can see the weakness in everything, you know, in everything, when they're in their basement. Therefore, the maximizer has to be careful not to have a critical spirit about everything. I mean, we can have a great Sunday here together in worship, and you better believe on Monday that if I'm not careful, I will ruminate on that one thing that I said in my sermon that I wish I had said differently, or that one negative comment, or all the people that weren't there that morning. Now, one of the good things, however, about the maximizer is that we tend to choose the voices that matter to them, to us, carefully. We tend to choose the voices that matter to us carefully. I care deeply about what my wife thinks about me, care deeply about what Abby and Lily think of me when it comes to the kind of person I am. I care about what this gathered community thinks of me when it comes to the kind of pastor I am, but not everyone equally. I choose carefully to whom I listen. I'm selective about collaborators. Now, you put me in a room with highly motivated, deeply devoted, Jesus way people who have a missional focus, and I'm in my sweet spot, especially if we're taking something good and making it better. That's where I love to be. Choose carefully the voices that get in your head and get into your heart, and swipe left on the voices that tempt you away from the Father's voice. Jesus' teaching about seeking the reward of God the Father is not about disregarding the wise counsel of parents or friends or mentors. Seeking the Father's pleasure is only possible as you choose the sort of community that will support you in your desire to choose the Father's pleasure. To be clear, it isn't possible to seek the Father's pleasure alone without being filled with Jesus' Spirit and surrounded by Jesus' community. You can see this in the life of Jesus demonstrated continually. A great deal of Christian formation is about choosing wisely the people with whom you journey. And that's why when you begin to follow Jesus, he will demand that you do so with others, often others that you would not have chosen. The Jesus way is never a solo act. Never. When Jesus gave his followers a framework of prayer, he taught us to begin our praying with the phrase, "Our Father." Our Father. Even when we are praying in solitude, we are called to remember the contingencies that make our praying possible. Our Father. Even when we are in our prayer closet, we are to pray a prayer acknowledging the community of saints that makes the Jesus way possible. Our Father. Not my Father, our Father. Jesus taught us that. Which used to say that one cannot pray the way Jesus taught us to pray without belonging to a praying community. Karl Barth said, the great huge brain of the walking brain of theology, said that prayer is theology, theology is prayer. And this means that it is of significant importance to know the nature of the God to whom we pray. Humans do theology every time they open their mouth and say God. Every time a human being opens their mouth and says God, they are doing theology. Now, you can pray with good theology, or you can pray with really bad theology. You can either pray yourself into the heart of God revealed in Jesus, or you can kind of pray yourself away from the heart of God because of the nature of the God that Jesus worshiped and revealed to us. Jesus' teaching on prayer is as much about the object of one's prayer as it is the content of one's prayer. Did you notice that? That is, you've got to know to whom you are praying so as to pray rightly in the Jesus way. So Jesus says, when you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, oftentimes, we get really fixated upon the framework, and I believe that the Lord's Prayer is a framework offered to Jesus' followers as a way of organizing and thinking about the nature of prayer, okay? But oftentimes, we get really fixated upon that framework Jesus offers us in his famous Our Father. I mean, books are written about each phrase, and sermon series are preached on each word, and that's all good. Nothing gets any of that. But it seems to me that if you skip over what Jesus taught us about prayer, prior to praying his prayer, that it's entirely possible to recite the Lord's Prayer in a way that doesn't please Jesus at all. A sort of magical mantra used to get God to do what we want God to do when we want God to do it. As long as we have the mantra just right in Jesus' name, as long as we have the mantra just right, we hold our mouth just right, that we can then get God, who we've got in a prayer headlock and rubbing the top of his head, to do what we want him to do through prayer. That is to say, we might say the right words, but because we don't know the God of Jesus Christ, we say it in a way meant to manipulate a God who cannot be trusted. Jesus references the kind of praying that was popular in his day among non-Jewish people of his time. That is, magical incantations said repeatedly in order to get God to help or protect or feed or bless. If you said it enough, loudly enough, with just the right syntax, then you could magically get God, who really doesn't want to bless, to go ahead and bless. Jesus says before you pray, you've got to understand, the Father already knows what you need before you ask. Let's begin there, Jesus says. Let's begin there. God, what we were saying earlier, God is always at work. Make that assumption before you even begin to pray. God is utterly trustworthy. Now, there is a theological assumption given to us, but none other than Jesus. God is utterly trustworthy. Pray the sort of prayer that acknowledges God's trustworthy nature. That is foundational before you go to praying. Your praying is not dependent upon saying it just the right way, with just the right words and a lot of repetition. Prayer is not magic. You are not called to be a bunch of holy Houdinis. Your praying is dependent upon knowing the trustworthy nature of the one to whom you pray. That's Jesus' teaching here. In light of this, Jesus teaches us to pray centrally, and primarily for the reign of God to come to earth, so that things like God's name being hallowed and daily bread being accessible to all happens. Prayer is trust for divine forgiveness, trusting God to forgive you as you offer forgiveness to the painful other. All of this emanating from the character of the God revealed in Jesus, who offers us the ethic of forgiveness as the way to navigate the reign of God on earth. Our forgiving is rooted in the character of the God we worship, just like our praying. So, bring this down to a landing. If you want to pray the Jesus way, begin with a confession of trust. Father, even when I do not understand, even when I can't see what you're doing, I am going to trust you. Like a nestee plunge into a pool of your gracious love, I'm going to fall into your arms of grace. Your kingdom come in me and around me and through me. Come, Lord Jesus, may your kingdom come, because when your kingdom comes, then human flourishing happens, and I can trust you for that. Which leads me to this final question and simple answer. Do you know why some folks struggle to obey the teachings of Jesus, like in those six laws of love that seem so difficult for us? Do you know why they struggle to obey the teachings, especially the hard teachings of Jesus? I think it's really quite simple. They have more than one audience.